Well, last year I was called to jury duty, and I like jury duty. Maybe you don't, but I think it's enjoyable. You get to be part of our good process. It's good that you have a right to a fair trial with a jury of your peers, and I like to participate as part of my civic duty. And also, you show up, and they like hand you $20 as you walk in. Like, that's cool. I like anything where that happens. So I go, and I sit in the front row, which meant I was most likely to be chosen for the jury. I think I was number 7 or 9 or something. So I'm paying attention. I'm ready. And the case was of someone who had allegedly broken into his ex-girlfriend's home and destroyed a lot of her stuff, a lot of her property. And the way the questions went toward us potential jurors, it seemed that he was probably going to plead guilty or be guilty, and they were wanting to see who would give a lenient sentence or who would give a harsh sentence. So this was interesting. And finally, the defense attorney asked me directly, he said, "Well, Mr. Romig, based on your profession, you may have an interesting opinion on this." I'm like, "Why do you know my profession? What are you, like, internet stalker here?" So he says, "As a pastor, do you think justice is primarily retributive or rehabilitative?" I'm like, "Man, it's Monday morning. I haven't thought about this very much recently, but that's quite a question. And now I have a captive audience of about 100 people in the room, and they all know I'm a pastor. How do I point this to Jesus? And what do I actually think about this?" And so I tried to say something like, "Well, hey, we know the Lord is compassionate, and Jesus is full of mercy and grace. And so as a pastor, I always want to preach that. But we also know God is just, and there are consequences for evil." So I said, "I think within our justice system, the goal here for this courtroom is primarily retributive. I think it's to bring justice, a sense of payback for what's been done. And then there's other systems, I think, that would be rehabilitative, where we want to help that person as well." And I've thought about, was that a good answer or not? But that's what I went with. Not surprisingly, the defense attorney did not choose me to be a juror because he sensed I probably would not be lenient based on that answer toward his client, and so I didn't make the jury. In this morning's passage, we are going to explore what justice looks like in society. And for Israel, we are going to see civil laws, a lot of crime and punishment types of laws here that governed their nation. Remember, their nation was completely devoted to Yahweh as their God. They were a unique nation. And so it doesn't work to just copy and paste these 3,000-year-old laws to a nation today, where most nations have many faiths represented in them. But the underlying principles here are going to help us to understand what justice is and how true justice should work for ourselves and in society and in a good system. So this morning, the sermon title is True Justice, Restitution, and Compassion. We'll see both. And I think you'll see how God's system of laws for Israel in the Old Testament, 3,000 plus years ago, gives us timeless principles for justice today. So for our main reading, we're going to look at chapter 22. So I want to invite you to stand up. The end of chapter 21 really just is a few more laws leading into 22, and we'll look at those verses in 23 later. So let's read chapter 22 from the book of Exodus to get us going. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. Well, if you'd like to get a detailed explanation of every single command there, I encourage you to get a good commentary and to read it. Those explanations are out there. There's no way I could cover each one today. This one here at the end appears to be forbidding eating roadkill, I think something like that. So if that helps you, if you were tempted to that, now you know. But what we have here in chapter 22 is really an unpacking of some of the Ten Commandments. It's explaining what it means that you shall not steal, that you shall have no other gods before God, that you shall not commit adultery, that you shall not bear false witness. And in unpacking those, we're seeing how the Lord is giving us really one overarching principle that we're going to look at from this text. And then we're going to explore 3 points on true justice. One overarching principle, 3 points on justice. So the first overarching principle that I think we see here is that God wants his people's wholehearted devotion. God wants our hearts. He wants our wholehearted devotion. Israel is not allowed to worship other gods. They're not allowed to worship Yahweh and other gods. They're not allowed to dabble in idol worship or dark arts. It's all for Yahweh. Yahweh saved them from Egypt by grace alone, by no merit of their own. And so their hearts belong to him alone. They should worship him alone. So that's why it says a sorceress in their society, a society fully devoted to Yahweh, should not be allowed to live. You can't worship Yahweh and be a sorceress practicing witchcraft. There must be a punishment for those worshiping other gods. It says you can't offer sacrifices to other gods. You're not to revile God or curse one of the rulers he appoints. Even this one verse against bestiality that we see here, yeah, going to talk about it briefly. It's more than a sexual prohibition. The pagan nations around Israel actually practiced bestiality as an act of worship towards their gods. So Yahweh wanted none of that in Israel. There is no room for any of that type of perversion. There's no room for polytheism or syncretism, you know, the mixing of Yahweh worship with other gods. No, there's no room for them to dabble with other supernatural powers. It's all for Yahweh, because he's the one true God. He's the only God. He deserves our wholehearted devotion. And so for us as Christians today, we also were saved by grace alone, through the work of Jesus on the cross, by no merit of our own. And so our hearts belong to him alone. We worship Yahweh alone. And so we as Christians, we don't dabble with other supernatural powers or anything demonic or anything with sorcery or witchcraft. No, our hearts are fully devoted to God. We don't mess with that junk. This doesn't mean we need to go sorceress hunting or seeking the death penalty for them. They are not devoted to Yahweh, and so our goal today for them would be to win them over by sharing the gospel with them and seeing them turn to Christ, and many of them have. There's some powerful testimonies of that. But our hearts are fully dedicated to the Lord. We also saw this in verses 29 to 31, where it talked about the first fruits of their harvest being given to the Lord, the firstborn of the oxen and the donkeys, and even the firstborn son in a family is dedicated to the Lord. This principle of our first and best going to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they're killing the firstborn sons of families. That's not what it's talking about there. It means that they were dedicated specifically to the Lord. Even sometimes they would have a redemption offering, an offering of another animal to replace the son, to show that that firstborn son is specially devoted to the Lord. And of course, this is a principle we see through the Bible, that Jesus is called the firstborn Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he gives himself as an offering for our sins. So even this law is pointing to that, to Jesus. So I like how this chapter ended. It talks about our lives being consecrated to him. We are consecrated, devoted, set apart for the Lord who saved us. That means we give him our first and best, our whole hearts. Not just our leftovers and scraps. You know, imagine Thanksgiving coming up. You invite some friends or family over. They're all excited to come and have a feast. And you're like, hey, we got some leftovers from last night. It's going to be a great feast. We had Domino's last night. We got some pizza left over. And here we go. That'd be a little tacky, right? I'd think the guest would be a little insulted at just receiving the leftovers. Well, isn't that what we do with God so often? We don't give him our best. We don't give him our first fruits. We give him the leftovers. You know, at the end of the month, Lord, if I have any extra leftover money after I've paid all my bills, then I'll give to you. Then I'll make an offering to the church or to missions or to the needy. That's leftovers. Or even with our time. It's like, oh, I don't have time to prioritize the Lord today for some prayer or time in the Word. Maybe at the end of the day, if I'm not too tired, I'll get to it. And then usually you are too tired and days and weeks pass and you're not getting time with him. We do this with church sometimes as well. It's like, well, if I don't have anything else on the calendar on Sunday, I'll make it to church. And then you got a pretty low batting average on coming to church. And you're missing worship, a time that can be set apart for the Lord. Like we heard from Matthew and Sierra, it's really blessed them to be here more. We give the Lord our whole heart because the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. He gave it all. He gave his life, his blood. So we're wholly devoted to him. Do you give him your best, your first and your best, or just the leftovers? So that's the overarching principle that I think we see over this, and in many ways over the whole law of the Old Testament. But now let's dig in and see some principles of true justice. 3 points on justice here, and the first one is that true justice involves restitution. We see that here, that there's payback required for stealing. Depending on the situation, if someone's caught stealing, they pay back double or even 4 times for a sheep or 5 times for an ox. It appears the oxen market was really hot then, or they were really valuable. I don't know why 5 for them, but the principle is restitution here. There's a payback. If a fire breaks out and damages the crops, whoever lit the fire has to pay back. There's restitution. In verse 15, if someone borrows an animal and the animal dies, and the owner wasn't there, which means he's responsible for it, then he has to pay back. He has to pay back who he borrowed from. This principle of restitution is part of a justice system. You do the crime, you do the time. You hurt someone, you pay them back. You take responsibility for your actions. That's what we're seeing here. As Christians, we take responsibility for our actions. This is different from retaliation. Retaliation is like personal vengeance against someone. It's like, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. That's different from a fair restitution of payback. Retaliation was more the system of a lot of the ancient pagan societies. But here in Israel, we're seeing a fair form of restitution, not personal vengeance. Now, within these laws against stealing, I hope you saw the implication of private property rights right here in the text, in God's system. There are individuals and families who owned land and animals and property that were theirs. It did not all belong to the government or to the king. So in God's system of justice and governance, we see it as clearly contrary to communism, where the government owns everything. That's not what's happening here. In fact, later in the Old Testament, an evil king, Ahab, tried to seize the land and the vineyard of just a regular guy, and Ahab was sharply rebuked by the prophet Elijah for that. So this concept of restitution in the text implies that private property ownership is good and legitimate. We also see a principle of restitution in the verse about seducing a virgin. So I put this one back on the screen. Now, first, to be clear, this is not an assault or force situation. The word seduce also can mean entice or persuade. So this is a consensual situation here. So in this case, the man especially has to take responsibility for his actions. Both of them do, actually. But if they sleep together, they're supposed to get married because they're doing marriage stuff. And so they are to get married. And the man has to take responsibility and pay the bride price for her to make her his wife. He has to show that he's going to provide and take care of her. Now, interestingly, there's one other voice in this text, the father of the bride, who can reject the marriage if he wants. I assume there would be some collaboration with the woman here. But if he utterly refuses, he's like, this guy's a bum. I don't want my daughter marrying him. The guy still has to pay the bride price. He still has to pay. So this is a serious sense of responsibility on the man who's sleeping with the woman before they're married. And the woman has to take some responsibility here too. This is a good reminder to us today of taking responsibility for sexual activity. You know, if you're going to act like you're married, you either need to stop acting like you're married or get married. Stop sleeping together or get married. Those are what we see here. And so, in this case, the man needs to put the ring on it. And it reminds us also that, hey, as Christians, we don't take a low, casual view of sex. We don't share this terribly low view of it that our society has, of just a commodity to be shared or merely for pleasure. No, we see it in the context of a beautiful, wonderful marriage covenant in the design that God has given us between a man and a woman, and it's so good. It's deeper than how the world views it. And even this verse shows us that, and that there's responsibility for the consequences of going outside of marriage, and that they have to own up to that. And can you imagine if we lived out this verse more in some ways? If men took responsibility for their activity, how many of our societal ills might be solved? I think we'd see a lot less abortion. I think we'd see a lot less men who just sleep with someone, get them pregnant, and then disappear and leave a woman as a single mom. I think this verse would fix a lot of that in our society. It's amazing. God's system is quite good for us. So as Christians who worship Yahweh, we see this principle of restitution that leads us to take responsibility for our actions. We're not blame shifters. We don't make excuses. We own up. If we mess up, we pay it back. We don't just say, oh, sorry, messed up. No, we repent. Repentance carries a turning with it, a change of heart that then seeks to make it right. And the Lord moves in your heart to repent, and you want to make right. You want to pay restitution because you know you did wrong. That's what it looks like for us as Christians. This is good. This is just. This will be part of a good justice system because God is just. Christians should live justly. And this reminds us, too, that God, being a just God, he will pay us back justly for our sins. And God knows everything. So as God looks on this room, he can see the millions or billions of sins that are represented in this room, in your hearts and mine. And by this principle of justice and restitution, we owe him. We owe him payback for our sins. And in the book of Revelation, it says Jesus is going to return and we're going to stand before the judgment seat. Our sins will be judged. There will be payback for sin because God is just, rightly just. He will bring justice, and that's a good thing. You know what else is a good thing? Justice isn't only about restitution. We also see that true justice involves compassion. The Lord is just, and the Lord is compassionate. We see he even says that clearly in verse 27. He says, I am compassionate. And we see that reflected in a lot of the laws here. Look at some of these. When they loan things to each other, they're not to charge interest with a brother or sister, especially a poorer one. They're not seeking to profit off of a vulnerable situation. It's like, no, I'll let you borrow it and just get it back to me when you can. I'm not going to charge interest like a loan shark. It's not how Christians do it. We see compassion here in the treatment of the sojourner. God forbids them from mistreating the sojourner and the widow and the fatherless with harsh rebuke against those who mistreat them. There are protections for the vulnerable enshrined in God's law. So let's talk about sojourners for a minute because these verses get applied to our immigration debates today. So I want to take a couple minutes not to solve that because I won't be able to. And if you haven't figured out, let me know. But I want to dive in here and show you a few things I think are helpful. So there are actually three main words in the Old Testament Hebrew for sojourner, and I put them on the screen here. The first one is a ger, and that's the one used in Exodus 22 and is mostly translated as sojourner. Now, it can be a guest or a stranger, but in the Old Testament law, a ger is like a permanent legal resident. It is someone who leaves home to take up residence in a new place and seeking to settle there, even with the permission of the host nation. It's like a permanent legal resident. We know that non-Israelites could essentially become Israelites in their system. They could get circumcised and then start taking the Passover with them. We see examples of that in the Old Testament where they essentially become citizens, and that's welcome. And so, of course, Israel would show compassion toward the ger sojourners in the Old Testament. So for us today, we might compare this to like a green card holder or a permanent resident, someone who's really coming to live here for a long time and wants to make this their home. And of course, we would show them compassion and respect. Now, another Hebrew word is toshav, also often translated sojourner, but this is a little less settled, less permanent in Israel. This is someone who maybe isn't going to stay there forever, but is there for like a year or two perhaps. And they are welcome, but have some restrictions in their rights. They're not to take Passover with the Israelites, for example. So this could compare with someone like international students today, or someone who's coming here to temporarily work for a year or two. And of course, we would show them compassion and respect as well. Now, the third word is nekar, which is often translated foreigner. And this is an even shorter term. This is someone who's just passing through, maybe on a journey or maybe on a business trip to do trade with Israel, something like that. And again, they're to be treated with compassion. They're to be welcomed and treated well, but they would not have been given rights under the Jewish law. They're just visiting, foreigners. So the reality is, with these three words, none of them perfectly apply to our situation today and the problems that have come from our immigration system today. None of these directly apply to the millions who have come across our border, who are not just passing through, like the Nekar. They haven't really gotten permission, like the Ger. And in reality, our government has been at fault at not protecting our borders for decades to let them in. In the Old Testament, there are borders. In fact, in the book of Joshua, the borders of the 12 tribes and of Israel are clearly defined. And so we can see that borders are a good thing and are in the Bible. So it's good to have order at the border. So to try to sum that up, I think we can conclude from these verses that our responses to the problem today, to the situation today, require both order and compassion. Both order and compassion. Both are biblical. Order is compassionate. I think disorder has led to a lot of harm. So we need to have systems and structures that make this work well. And yet, we should never dehumanize people. We should have compassion towards our fellow image bearers of God, regardless of what they're, where they're coming from or what their situation is. We're called to compassion to the Ger, to the Toshav, to the Nekar, to anyone who's coming in. We want to treat them with dignity and respect. So surely we can find a process that's both orderly and compassionate. If you have that all figured out, I encourage you to email your congressperson and let them know. I have my ideas, but I don't use this stage to share those ideas, nor should I. So finally, our final point here about true justice is that true justice and compassion are blind. Justice and compassion are blind. Now, I want to jump to the first 9 verses of chapter 23 to show this in the text. So Exodus 23, 1-9 says this: "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." So you notice, again, don't oppress the sojourner. We've got that repeated, so we've got some emphasis there. But the heart behind this is to not show favoritism or bias toward anyone. That true justice, or Lady Justice, as she's called, is blind. She doesn't see the situation of the person. Justice seeks to see the truth and to defend the truth. That's why there's so much against false witnesses there. So within that, we saw we should not side with the many or have a bias toward the many. Just because the majority says so doesn't make it right or true. There is such a thing as tyranny of the majority. That's part of why our system is a constitutional republic and not just a pure democracy. The majority is not always right. Kids and teens, remember this: just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean it's good. Your parents have probably told you that. It's right. Or just because 70% of the survey says they believe in X doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it right. 70 or 80 or 95% can be grossly wrong. We don't show bias toward the majority, and true justice doesn't necessarily lie in the hands of the majority. Verse 3 shows us that we also shouldn't show bias toward the poor person or in favor of their lawsuit. Now, of course, we've seen we should be compassionate toward the poor and the vulnerable, but our compassion for them should not compromise the truth to where we unfairly favor them. We don't bend justice to their situation. Justice and compassion are blind. So you can't show favoritism or change the truth out of compassion. I think we can be in danger of that. But at the same time, it also forbids favoritism against the poor person. It says, "You shall not pervert justice against a poor person." I think we see this in our system as well. Money talks. It's not always a straight up bribe situation, though that does occur in our society and in many across the world. But I think we also see it in our justice system, and I've seen this in some examples where some people can afford to get a great lawyer and they tend to get a better outcome. Some people can't afford to get a great lawyer, and though they may have committed the exact same crime as the rich person, they get a different sentence. That's unjust. That's favoritism against the poor. God forbids that. It's interesting that in the most of the ancient societies and the societies surrounding Israel, the gods favored the rich and the strong. The gods gave attention to the rich and the strong. But here in God's system with Israel, we see much attention to the poor and the vulnerable. So a question for you flowing out of that would be, where are you more likely to show bias? Are you more likely to show favoritism or bias toward the rich or toward the poor? I'm sure that's a mixed, if I asked you to raise your hands, which I won't, it might be fairly mixed, but what is your heart more drawn toward giving bias toward? Which side maybe you demonize more? We need to look at the truth of a situation and set aside our biases. And so knowing which side you might tip toward will help you to correct that and be a person of true justice, of justice and compassion that are blind, but instead seeing the truth. I love these other verses in Exodus 23 of how to treat your enemies. Did you catch these? Here's more compassion and blind compassion. That if you see your enemy's donkey wandering lost, or even their pet cat, and I'm not a cat person, but if you see the pet cat wandering, maybe you go help. You go help your enemy. Or if you see a donkey overwhelmed by a burden and stuck, and it's the person who hates you, the Lord says, help that donkey. Help your enemy's donkey. This is in the law. This is commanded here. So if you think about the most annoying person in your neighborhood, would you help them? Would you help them find their pet? Because if you do, then maybe you won't be enemies anymore. Oh, and by the way, remember what Jesus said? Love your enemies and do good to those who harm you and pray for those who persecute you. So even the Old Testament law is right there with what Jesus said. No surprise there. So when you see even people you don't like or people who hate you in trouble, you can look for ways to help them. If they left their garage open, go tell them. Go help them out. If their sprinkler is broken and pouring out water, go tell them. Say, oh, not my problem. Sorry, Mike. No, you go tell them. So in all of this, I hope you've seen this morning that we had a big point, an overarching point, that God wants our wholehearted devotion. I hope you've also seen some points about true justice and compassion that flow out of the attributes of God. God is just and compassionate, and these laws reflect that. All of his laws will reflect that. Even though these two ideas of restitution and compassion can seem contradictory, we see that they can go together. And friends, we know where these two ideas come together perfectly and beautifully, and that's at the cross. At the cross of Jesus, we saw full restitution and full compassion. We see the restitution in that all of our millions and billions of sins that deserve payback, right justice against us, are instead paid in full by Jesus, the perfect, innocent sacrifice who paid for your sins and mine. Restitution was made for your sins, if you believe in him. And at the same time, compassion is on display at the cross in this great act of love, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died for us. Where do we see restitution and compassion? We see it in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, where your debt was paid as a great act of love for you. So I encourage you today to give your heart to the Lord, whether that be the first time that you put your faith in Jesus, that he paid your debts and you go free, that you receive the love of God and be forgiven of all your sins, or to give your wholehearted devotion to the Lord today. Maybe your love and devotion have grown cold or half-hearted, and today is the day to say, Lord, I want to give you my first and best. I want to give you my heart of devotion to you for all that you've done. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our hearts in that. Lord, we come before you and bow our hearts, and I pray that each of us would rightly worship you for your justice and your compassion. Pray that we would see that most in Jesus. I pray that you would draw our hearts in to worship you in fullness and wholeness with our whole being, because you are that good. You are not weak. You are not unjust. You are not unloving. You are strong and just, and you are love. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And I pray that you would draw hearts, maybe even to you for the first time this morning, or draw our hearts to you with wholehearted devotion in a fresh way today, even as we sing this last song. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.